All right, beloved, as all of us know, we have been working for a long time through the epistle of 1 Corinthians. We, this morning, are going to finish the extended 15th chapter. Wonderful chapter it is. We're going to finish it this morning. And so let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. The 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Approximately 40 years ago, a fascinating assessment of normal time span, I should say the time span of a normal human life, was done by a liberal Methodist named Dr. Leslie Weatherhead. I normally don't quote liberals, but every once in a while, even they say something that is, I think, worthy of at least recognition. This man, Weatherhead, wrote a book. He wrote many books. One of them was called Time for God. And I think he makes a very good point, actually. The man mathematically calculated a schedule which compares a lifetime of 70 years and 10 with the hours of a single day, beginning from 7 a.m. to 11 p.m. And his whole thesis was, considering the shortness of your life, you ought to have some time for the Lord. He was seeing, of course, church attendance decreasing all the time, and that's understandable considering they had nothing to say anyway. But anyway, for example, if your age is 15 years old, the time on the clock for you was 10:25 a.m. If you were 25 years old, the time on the clock was 12:42 p.m. If you're 35, the time was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If you were 45, the time was 5:16 p.m. If you were 55, the time was 7:34 at night. 65, the time was 9:51 p.m. And if you were 70, the time was 11 o'clock at night. Of course, our future, as far as eternity is concerned, is timeless. But our current existence, I think, Weatherhead very, very accurately likened it to punching in and out on a time clock each and every day. That existence is measured in units of time, and if we waste it, then essentially we are wasting our life. If we waste our life, then there are undoubtedly eternal ramifications to that, both for the lost and for the saved in their various contexts. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a unique perspective on time. It is a chapter that tells us every one that very soon time is going to run out. Sooner or later, our existence in this life will end, and then we're going to be in eternity. And at that point, the issue of what we did with and for the Lord Jesus will be magnified, and that verdict will remain forever. But regardless of how it happens, our exit ticket from this earth essentially has already been punched in eternity past. So the apostle closes out this chapter by highlighting three realities that particularly those who are in Christ ought to be calculating on. Number one, we are going to leave this planet either by resurrection or by rapture. In other words, the grave is absolutely not our final destiny. Number two, we are going to receive a new body simultaneous to that which will provide the visible proof of the extent of our victory that has been wrought in Christ. And until then, thirdly, if we're smart, we ought to be abounding in the work of the Lord, considering the shortness of the time left. In other words, the things associated with the acquisition of a new body, those things should be a huge motivational factor to making the absolute most out of each day for eternity while you still have today to call it today. In other words, because of the spectacular nature of what is going to happen to each and every genuine living Christian on the earth at some moment in the future, possibly even today, we should diligently work for the Lord in the present until that moment comes. All right, so what we're looking at then this morning are these three realizations, three phases, maybe I'll call it, of a God-honoring perspective considering this aspect of our eschatological future. All right, you got an outline in front of you? Perspective number one is perspective concerning, this is the last perspective on the translated body that Paul has been talking about. And that perspective is contained in verses 50 through 53. Will you notice with me verse 50, please? He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that is, as it currently exists, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." In other words, our current body, the one you're living in right now, is incapable in and of itself of inheriting God's future kingdom. Now, that's a sobering reality for many people. But let's just for a second focus all of our attention on that one word, cannot, in verse 50. That single word, that negative word, points to the fact that the current tent that is now housing you has zero power in and of itself to survive, much less sustain your life for the rest of eternity with no end. That means that no one is going to heaven in their current anatomical configurations. No one. No one means no one. Not me, not you, not anybody. A thing that is by nature perishable and already in the process of decay is not something that is going to go to the same place that your immortal, eternal spirit is going. A place that in and of itself is decay-free. A decayed and decaying body is not allowed in a place where things perishable are frankly not allowed. It wouldn't matter if God put you on ice, or salted you down, or injected you with some kind of saline preservative of some kind. Terminal bodies cannot go to a place where there is no termination. Amen. You cannot bring disease and corruption to a place where none of that will be allowed. Amen. Time for this body is going to run out. In fact, nobody can enter their eternal home until it does. And if there is a legitimate hope for something better, that hope must, by necessity, include new permanent housing. I was driving one day in the city of my first pastorate, Blaine, Washington. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's the last town on I-5 before I used to be able to throw a rock into Canada and say, "See that? I made this an international rock," you see. But I was driving one day in Blaine, and I came upon this woman backing out of her driveway. It happened to be a really long driveway. And I just happened to be at a certain spot in the road, and there was enough traffic where I could see this whole thing play out. She was probably going to some store because a man that I will assume was her husband, at least he was living with her, this guy comes flying out of the house and yelling at her, "Wait a minute!" Flailing his arms and all, you know. And now, this is a big guy, and he covered undoubtedly somewhere 25, 30 yards, and he covered it pretty quickly. And I remember being impressed with how well this big guy could move. But he finally catches up to her, and the car stops, the window comes down, and he manages to give her whatever the all-important information was. Obviously, he was relieved that he was able to flag her down. Now, this guy's body was good enough to run that car down and get it stopped in that long driveway before it entered the road. But still, I don't think anybody would mistake this man for some kind of Olympic sprinter. I mean, had he tried to go that route, I'm sure he would have failed. That's how it is with the bodies that we live now. They are good enough for this temporal world, but they're not good enough for God's eternal world, because this body was conceived in sin and thus has experienced and is experiencing right now the penalty of death in its members. Now, I don't know what any of you may think about your body. Your body was given to you by God to dwell on the earth in the time allotment that he had predetermined for you. I suppose that we should do something to care for our bodies and not do things deliberately to hurt them or abuse them. But the fact remains that even the healthiest, most functional, most attractive body topside of this earth walking around in shoe leather would not last 1 gigasecond in eternity. The truth be known, most of us do not like our bodies right now. There's more than one Hollywood starlet that is cursing the day she was born because she doesn't measure up to some of these other clowns. Millions today are on some diet or in some gym or having some kind of cosmetic surgery, whether it be a facelift or liposuction or Zumba or U-Jam or Sono Bello or Jack LaLanne or Miami Beach or whatever you want to do. It does not matter how much you can improve your appearance or how many vitamins you can pop or ingest or reduce your cholesterol level by, your body will still never be good enough to go to heaven. And God's remedy for that problem is that our current bodies are going to be changed so that we can inherit the future kingdom. And verses 51 through 53 tell us about that. And so the question before we peruse these verses is how? How is God going to pull this off? Well, according to verse 51, it is by either one of two very closely related events. Notice verse 51 with me. Behold, very powerful word there, by the way. It means put on the brakes. You can hear the screeching of the automobile, right? Stop, look at this. You're not going to believe this. That's the power of the word. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, don't miss the pronouns. The pronouns are important. That pronoun we refers back to those who are classified as brethren in verse 50, as those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have obtained God's salvation. Not everybody is going to be changed so that they can live with God in God's kingdom. In fact, that will not be true for the majority of people that have lived on the earth. Only the brethren will be changed for that purpose. Only that select we crowd will have that honor. Those who were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone will be changed for that purpose. Now, everybody's going to be changed, but this crowd for that purpose. The question for all of us this morning immediately becomes, do you belong to that company? Is your DNA up for transfer because of your connection to that first person plural pronoun? Yes or no? The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you have repented and changed your mind of your evil and come in line with the facts, the biblical facts concerning the Lord Jesus about his person and his work, and you've received Christ, then you can be included in that we, or as one of the brethren of the verse before. You can be included in that crowd that's going to be changed for that glorious purpose. That word changed, don't let it go in one ear and out the other, friends. It means to exchange one thing for another. In this case, it'll be the exchange of one kind of body, a body that can die, a body riddled with disease and decay, for another kind of body that can never die and never be diseased or decay. Somebody says nothing is certain but death and taxes. Well, that's not necessarily true, because there will be a terminal generation of Christians who will never taste death. According to verse 51, the Apostle Paul hints at the fact that there are two ways a believer can arrive at this change. One way to get a new body is to die and then be raised from the dead with a new glorious body. Paul's been making that point all through this chapter. This is exactly why death is called for the believer sleep. That is the euphemism of choice by the Holy Spirit. The perishable body is laid to rest for a while until it will be raised a new imperishable body, totally rearranged in its construction. It'll be almost as if you're just waking up from a nap, you know, and you kick your legs off to the side of the bed and you stand and then you rise to your feet. The difference is that when you get up that time, you're going to be anatomically completely different from when you laid your head down to rest. So the first way to get this new body is by resurrection. Resurrection only after death, verse 51a. But in the next breath, you'll notice that there's another way to receive a new glorified body. And we'll call that rapture in life, rapture during our lifetime. When the resurrection of every person that ever died in Christ, since the day of Pentecost, occurs, there will be a believing remnant still alive on the earth that had not yet died. I personally believe it will not be a very big remnant. Will there be any faith left on the earth at all when the Son of Man returns? In fact, Paul had every reason to believe that he himself might be one among them. Now notice how he includes himself in the we. Paul had a strong belief that it was at least possible that his persecutions on this earth would be terminated, not by his death or martyrdom, but by translation apart from death. In other words, he had every reason to believe that he would go the exact same way that Enoch before him, the seventh from Adam, went, or Elijah, the prophet, went in the fiery chariot. We've given a name to this event that you'll not find in the Bible. It is taken from a Latin word, and we have called it the rapture. No Old Testament believer ever knew anything about a generalized rapture in the future. That fact had been hidden all through the centuries, along with the fact of the church itself as a parenthetical statement in the plan of God. Nobody knew about these things. And that's why Paul calls this particular event a mystery. Mystery is something previously concealed, but now he's revealing it. He's pulling the veil off of it for all to see. The mystery was that any New Testament saint alive at any time henceforth, that person had a right to expect that the Lord Jesus Christ may indeed return in his lifetime and immediately change his natural state into a spiritual one while he was yet breathing and living. Every time God begins or ends a new dispensation in time, he does so usually in very dramatic fashion. For example, when he wanted to launch the program of installing Israel as his primary custodian of the things of God, that new dispensation began with great drama, with the plagues on Egypt and the parting and crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. The dispensation that we're currently in, different from that one, it began when God lit up the sky one day with angels from heaven, accompanied by a fantastic cosmological phenomenon in the stellar heavens, who happened to appear to very lowly Bethlehemic shepherds and announced the birth of this unique baby in the history of the world. Amen. And when this dispensation ends, it will do so with the same kind of sensational fanfare, making another remarkable statement, namely, the resurrection and the rapture of all church-age believers since the day of Pentecost. In fact, this event is so stupendous that we have a detailed description in the very next verse, that'd be verse 51, of just how special this translation of the human body of a Christian is going to be. You'll notice that the apostle in verse 51 makes it very clear that not all believers are headed for death, but all will receive a transformed body that will be capable of inheriting God's glorious future. Now, condensed in verse 52 are a series of four details concerning a tandem of events that God wants every believer to be aware of. Let's go through them. Number one, event number one is the transformation that will occur in a very small moment. See that? In a atomos. We get our word atom from that word moment. Now, we know today that there are particles in existence that are actually smaller than atoms. But in Paul's mind, the reference is to the smallest particle that can be conceived to exist. In other words, the reference is to a period of time that, as far as anybody was concerned, could no longer be divided into a smaller period of time. The rapture is going to occur in the briefest expenditure of elapsed time that man could possibly imagine. What a moment that's going to be. Now just think about the ramifications of this, friends. Some amazing, blessed generation is going to experience these things. Think of some brother lying in a hospital bed in excruciating pain. Think of some wonderful saint whose mind is no longer functioning the way it used to, or maybe at all. Think of some third world believer with no roof over his head, struggling to barely eke out an existence that's foreign to most Americans' experience. And all of a sudden, in a moment, the smallest conceivable amount of passing of time, all of that is changed. The pain is gone. The mind is once again clear. The poverty of the present is now a thing of the past. That takes us to the next prepositional phrase, which indicates that this transformation will occur with great speed. See, the first phrase is a time element. The second phrase is the quickness of it. Notice, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, which is actually faster. That's not a blink of your eye. It's faster than your eye can blink. The biblical twinkle is a reference to rapid eye movement, actually, which is faster than an eye blink. Let's try that. Everybody think about that now. Blink. Go ahead and do it. Blink. It's faster than that. Faster than that. Scientists agree that the average person blinks approximately 25 times a minute. Now, you can't really run a test on yourself. I know you're going to try to do that, because as soon as you start thinking about your blinks, and as you're blinking, you're doing the math, you know, you inevitably lose the natural voluntary capacity before the minute is up. Trust me, you do. In fact, it tends to speed up just because you're focusing on that activity. I can see, I love all of you winking at me right now. What a precious thought. I appreciate how touching. But we're talking about an incredible speed that actually exceeds the speed it takes to blink your eye, or really even to shoot a glance at someone. It's faster than that. All right, that brings us to our third prepositional phrase. We're looking at a series of prepositional phrases here, which indicates, thirdly, that this transformation is going to occur also, not with this in a moment or in the speed realm, but with an authoritative sound. You'll notice in verse 52, it's at the last trump. Now, the trump in the ancient Near East was primarily, not exclusively, but primarily a military marker. And it was employed for various ceremonial occasions concerning the military life. But what Paul does, I mean, let me ask you, what does he mean by the last trump? Well, you may not be surprised to hear that not a few have tried to tie that into the seventh trumpet of the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. That is not it. That's not it. It's actually more like what happened in the Roman army encampments. That's where these illustrations are taken from. What you would have is a series of trumpet blasts, and every one had their own tone, and by the tone came a definition. And a certain blast would cause the soldiers to wake up, and pack their gear and fall into line and then march to their next destination. One trumpet blast required all of that. The men were trained to understand the force of that blast. It meant move out now. But the last trump that's mentioned here, it signals the end of the church age dispensation. All of the saints, whether they're living or dead, they pack up and they go home because it is what it says it is. It is the last trump. And there's not means there's none to follow in this dispensation. Marching orders pursuant to this age will be over. And I'm sure that we're going to somehow feel the force of that blast accompanied by a piercing, audible, verbal command, something to the extent of come up here now, and we will obey. And it's all going to happen faster than you can blink. All right, now, one more thought in verse 52, and that is that the transformation being spoken of here is going to occur in a specific order. Notice the chronology here, that it coincides perfectly. We didn't take the time to do it this morning, and we won't. But the chronology coincides perfectly with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. They match identically. At least the information here can be funneled right into there. But notice with me verse 52. It says, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You can see and sense, even in the reading of it, a chronological corollary, right? The blast is going to sound. Everybody's going to hear it. The redeemed will hear it. Secondly, the dead believers in the ground, they're going to come up through the earth or wherever they are, wherever their ashes were or wherever they were, and their new imperishable bodies will take place. Their spirit that had been in the presence of Christ since the moment that they had died will now be rejoined to and clothed upon by their brand new incorruptible body that cannot die. And then, thirdly, the ones who are left alive, who are in Christ, saved, they shall be then transformed and raptured. And all of it will happen as fast as a lightning flash comes from the east and lands up in the west. I mean, you just have to love the details, not to mention the hope that ought to spring in your heart with respect to believers that you have known that are now dead. I mean, this order applies to them too. In fact, it applies primarily to them. And you'll be bringing up the rear if you are raptured. But, of course, you won't be very far behind. It won't be like maybe... I'm sure no one remembers. There's an old NBA. You know what the NBA is? National Basketball Association. There was an old NBA commercial that, looking back on it now, I'm very disgusted with. A guy, he's watching an NBA game, and he falls back in his chair and bangs his head on the ground and dies. And in this commercial, he ethereally floats around, but always going upward, upward, upward. And he lands in a new place, something that Hollywood concocted as a church, to watch endless NBA games for the rest of eternity. It's amazing what goes on in the minds of the lost. I guarantee you nobody's going to be floating. Everyone will be front and center before Christ instantly. Though there's going to be distance traveled at an unfathomable speed, no doubt. And then, don't miss the reinforcing closing statement on the details that insists that these events are a non-negotiable must. In other words, somebody can't say, I think I'll opt out of this one. Look at verse 53. For this corruptible, see the word? Must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. And nobody will be able to translate themselves. All right, the only ones that God is going to do this for are those who have been found in Christ, which has been the indisputable remnant throughout the age that we are currently in. That means the very gross minority. Only a fool would be content to not be in Christ. That includes all the fools in liberal churches all around America with no gospel and no Jesus. You really don't want to miss this, friends. You will not be able to work out some sham deal with the in crowd of this world and contemporary Christianity. You must be found supernaturally in Christ or else. He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that can give you this new body. And in that transformation, you will experience the end of everything, hopefully, that you have been living for. You have been living for it, haven't you? That leads to number two. A second perspective, this time concerning the ultimate victory that our transformed bodies will bring us. And that's in verses 54 through 57. All right, so let's pick up the apostolic argument in verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. See, he's talking about prophecy here now. Death is swallowed up in victory. I believe a quote of Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Then you have this amazing bellow. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? A wonderful grammatical parallelism there to enforce the point. Now notice the predominant thought is one of victory. And then you have a third time in verse 57, that statement again. All right? The idea each time is over conquering something or prevailing over a seriously flawed situation. All right? Do you see that? Got the word victory and death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is thy victory? And then you have it again in verse 57. And it's all commensurate with the acquisition of this new body. Now notice how Paul is so confident about this that he actually is, let's be honest with what's happening, he's actually mocking death in verse 55. That's a bold thing to do. He explained earlier that he faces that terrifying possibility of death on a daily basis. But at the thought of this fantastic divine promise and the undeniable prospects of this eschatological event, all he can say, and with derision, is, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I mean, how can he walk around depressed when he has this glorious thought to minister to his heart day and night? And what thought is that? Full cognizance that whether it's resurrection or whether it's rapture, that event is going to be more than ample evidence that death will be a thing of the permanent past. Permanently a thing of the past. It will finally have been conquered. And that's the main thought of verses 54 through 56. Now, you don't think about death much because you're very much alive right now. Although some of us are less alive than we were even yesterday. But may I say to you, Paul is so wound up that he actually presents the matter in a syllogism. I don't mean to berail you with all kinds of big words, but may I say to you, a syllogism is exactly what we have here. It's a logical, step-by-step process. That's what a syllogism is. And he's spelling out how we got to this glorious, desired end. So let's break it down. Verse 56, he says that death was caused by sin, right? The sting of death is sin. Death hurts the living as well as the departed, friends. I mean, from mere natural observation, death has defeated every human being that has ever lived. Everybody receives the death penalty, because of their connection to Adam. Sin is the reason why people die. Why do people die? The answer in three letters is sin. But the sting of that is now a thing of the past because of this translation factor. So death was caused by sin. And then secondly, the law is what established sin. Right? The strength of sin is the law, verse 56. The law of God shows every person that you, sir, are guilty before a holy God because what God has done is he's given us his standard. And nobody has ever even come close to measuring up to that standard in and of themselves. So what the law does is it stops every mouth that wants to protest. Romans 3:19 and 20. And it also shows that everybody deserves the wrath of God. That's the one thing that we all deserve in this day and age of insisting on our rights. You have a right to experience the wrath of Almighty God, Romans 4 and verse 15. The law worketh wrath, Romans 4:15. And it does that because it shows man that he never really did obey God's commandments the way he bragged that he could and would. But praise God, here's the good news. The Lord Jesus, the glorious God-man, second person of the triunity, conquered both the law and sin in verse 57. This is why Paul ends this way. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason that Paul could mock death was because of his supernatural salvific connection to the Savior. He's thankful not only because he's been delivered from the second death in the eternal lake of fire, but because of all of the spectacular positive ramifications associated with the acquisition of this brand new body. And just like Paul, we have victory over sin if we're saved, Romans 6. We have victory over the law's jurisdiction over us, Romans 7. And we even have victory over death in Romans 8. And who is it that provides this stupendous victory, so completely undeserved, so utterly unearned? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. It's not a merit badge for extraordinary behavior. This is grace bestowed for no good reason except that it pleased God to do it. And I guarantee you, religion never promised anybody a transformed body. You don't get victory because you're generous and you're moral, or because you once upon a time subscribed to some feeble attempts to comply with somebody's code. Death has had its claws in every single person that has ever lived. In fact, it has its claws in you and I this minute. The proof of that is that, barring a rapture, we all are going to die. Some sooner than later, but that is what's waiting for you, death. But because of the finished work of Christ, I, like you, now have victory over this grim reaper. A father was driving with his son, and the son was massively allergic to bees. The boy had to have his EpiPen with him night and day for fear of death. A bee sting could kill him. And despite their best efforts, somehow the father and son are driving in their car, and one of these bees gets in the car, buzzing around. And the father keeps one hand on the steering wheel, and the other hand, he's giving it this, waving at this bee while he's keeping his eye on the road. And he actually manages to catch it. He's got it. But to the surprise of his son, instead of rolling down the window and throwing it out the window, never to be seen again, he just lets the bee go. And it's still buzzing around inside, you see. And the boy is frantic. Dad, why did you do that? Get rid of the bee. Why did you let it go again? And the dad opens up his hand, and there, right embedded in the middle of his hand, is the stinger of that bee, you see. And the point to the son was the sting of death for him, being allergic to the bee sting, was in that bee. But thanks be to Dad, everybody's got the victory. Now, beloved, I don't need to convince not one person in here that we live in a world that is loaded with potential disasters. In fact, I think we'll find out in eternity just how well we'd been preserved from things that could have taken us out at any minute. Dozens and dozens and dozens of times. We live in a world where more often than not, fear rules the day. But aren't you glad that the Savior says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." What a wonderful thing. Those nail scars, they speak much louder than any word can. They say with great eloquence, "I took all of the wrath of Almighty God that was headed your way, I took it all on myself. I made it possible that when you get out of this world, instead of going directly to hell where you belong, you are going straight to be with me." That's an amazing thing. One final realization in verse 58. A third perspective. And the perspective is concerning what is the smart course for me in the meantime? What's the best course? What attitude should I have in this present life? What little of it remains? Verse 58. Therefore, right? That's a connecting word. And it connects me back to everything that God has done and will do for us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, considering this glorious future, what kind? Are you saved this morning? Considering what we just looked at, which all of you are probably sick of, you've heard it so many times. Although, amazingly enough, in the 13 years I've been here, this is the first sermon I've preached on the rapture because we're committed to an expository ministry. Well, we finally made it. But considering this glorious future, what kind of person should you, Mr. and Mrs. Christian, should you be? Maybe a better question is, what kind of an attitude should you possess, considering, let's just assume that you actually believe the Bible? Well, there are two dominant traits. See, when I ask you these questions, I'm not expecting you to go up here in the ethereal air and pluck something out of nowhere. Every time I ask you a question, the answer is in the text. Always. It's never not in the text. So what two dominant traits in our text should be readily apparent to people that actually believe the rapture is a reality and that it actually is the next thing on God's timetable? Well, one thing is steadfastness. So sorely, abysmally lacking and missing in contemporary Christendom. God expects you to stand firm in your resolve without being some weak, pathetic reed so often shaken in the proverbial wind. Let your every action be characterized by a strong stability and sense of purpose. That's what Paul's saying. You believe in the rapture? All right, be ye steadfast. Steadfast. And then the next one is immovability. Immovability. This word unmovable is the word for the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The word unmovable is the same as the word ground in that verse in 1 Timothy 3. Be grounded. Grounded. Not I'm up one day, down the next, I'm here, I'm skipping on this. I'm grounded. You believe in the rapture, be grounded. I'm not going to vacillate every other day between I'm carnal today, well, I think I'll pull up a spiritual muscle tomorrow. That's pathetic. You know what else it is? It's probably evidence that you're not a Christian at all. You're saved, you believe in the rapture. Here's what you're going to do, considering that you could be out of here tonight. You're going to discipline yourself to stay focused so that you can actually hear what God is saying to you in his inerrant and infallible word, instead of being all over the map. You're going to be resolved to stop playing the part of some immature, fickle, spineless wanderer. Instead, I want to be, notice what it says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Right? Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The word labor there is not, the word there refers to hard. Think of a chain gang banging rocks in striped suits in chains. That's what this word labor is. Toilsome work. In a joyful experience of a local body that is the body of Christ. In a church context. And here's why. Because whatever it is that you do for Christ, including your faithfulness to actually show up when God's people agree to meet together, that is never, ever, ever done in vain. Ever. That could never, ever be time wasted. There could never be anything else that you could do in this life that will prove ultimately to have been a better use of your time than that. Never. It's guaranteed your whatever you do for anything, even the things you think, are guaranteed to never be an exercise in futility. Never. Never. The truth be known, there's nothing that you can do that's any more fulfilling than invest in eternity. And it's only because of our ingrained wickedness that we don't understand that. So I want to be positive and optimistic despite the fact that my death may be, for all I know, just around the corner. But the thought of my death and the thought of my resurrection then, the thought of even the rapture and the transformation of my body should motivate me and you to faithful service for Jesus. Of course, if you're lost, your labor for religion and whatever it is you've substituted is absolutely poof, vain, hevel, vain. And then after you exerted all that energy for vanity, you go directly to hell forever until you get summoned at the great white throne and then get thrown into the lake of fire after that. Friends, the most worth it thing that you can do with your life as a Christian, the thing guaranteed to ultimately pay the highest interest rate per investment, is your undivided attention and devoted service to the things of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what believers today in this desperately wicked apostate hour ought to do is to ask God to help them to keep on keeping on. But determine before God that you'll be even more faithful tomorrow than you were today. Because regardless of what you do, even if it's just showing up, which is, by the way, extremely important, the return on your investment is better than anything that the world could ever pay you. Do you realize that George Soros and all these amazing investors that have made multiple millions and billions of dollars, the interest rates that they've accrued cannot even compare to be on the same scale with the interest rates that God pays you in eternity. Amen. So the wise man will invest wisely. Somebody says, yeah, but I found the CD paying 5%. While the bond fund that you're in just lost 4%, so you're left with a total of 1%. The Bible says the labor that a Christian does in the Lord is never for nothing. Never. Never a waste of time. How can a sinner do anything for God? How can any of us be worthy of these astounding, great, and precious promises? How could that possibly be? How is it that I can legitimately expect to be transformed, translated, have my physical DNA completely rearranged in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and in the presence of Jesus, wind up in good standing? How can that be? Well, look at those palms. Look at that wounded side. Look at those feet. And ponder that he took the full weight and brunt of the sting that was headed in your direction. The law that condemned you, the death that awaits you, all those negative things that are a result of sin are like now bees without stingers. Because Christ died for the ungodly. So I don't know where you're at the time of your life. What time is it for you? Is it noon? Is it 4 o'clock in the afternoon? For some of you here, it's 11 p.m. or later. Or later. I don't know where you're at on the clock. And you know what? If you're saved, it barely even matters. Because to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. What a glorious truth. And the next minute just may be your last on this earth. That's a prospect that is worthy of all contemplation. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this so familiar passage to us. Help us, Lord, not to be dismissive of it. We've seen it so many times, and yet, Lord, we marvel at it. It is capable of ministering to our souls and giving us the perspective that we so desperately need. Help anyone here that may be struggling with whether they're a Christian or not. And Lord, let this day not end until all doubts are removed and reality sinks in. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.